All right, good evening, everybody. We're going to continue our series on lessons from the Holy Land tonight, hopefully looking at three more sites. We have been focused, so this is a modern day map of Israel, and I just put this on here again to show that, you know, we're kind of focusing right now on the northern part of Israel, so roughly from here up to the modern day border of Lebanon and then the border of Syria, right, with the Golan Heights. This is the area where we've been focused on. We started off on the coast in this general area, which is where Caesarea Maritima is, and then last time we were in the Jezreel Valley, looked at Megiddo, looked at Mount Tabor, and then we moved up just briefly to the Valley of Hula to talk about Hazor. Tonight, I want to do three places I mentioned. And the first one of these, you're going to recognize the name, but I'm not going to cover much about Nazareth because there's honestly not much to cover. Nazareth is not an archaeological site today. Nazareth is a modern Arab city, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But anyway, we're gonna talk about, though, about something that has been discovered in Nazareth, not tied to any specific biblical story or to the time, you know, roughly the time period of Jesus, but nothing to a specific biblical story, but something that can help us understand things that are described in Scripture. We'll say it that way. Okay, so a little more zoomed in map. So, you know, first lesson we looked at Caesarea Maritima, then we moved over, talked about the Jezreel Valley, we looked at Megiddo, we looked at Mount Tabor, and then it's not on this map, but we went in here to the Valley of Hula in the northern part of Galilee to look at Hazor. I'm going to come back down here to Nazareth. Nazareth is in southern Galilee, just to the north of the Jezreel Valley. And Nazareth today is the largest city in Lower Galilee, has approximately 100,000 residents. It is an Arab city, so these are not Jews that are living in Nazareth, these are Arabs. And approximately 70% of those 100,000 are Muslims, the other 30% are Christian. Most of those 30% would be Coptic Christian, Coptic Christianity coming out of Egypt. Most of the Arabs that are Christian, identify as Christian in Israel, are Coptic Christians. And anyway, as I mentioned, there's not a lot of archaeology in Nazareth. Nazareth is a city. And though there's not a lot of archaeology, the modern city is on the same footprint as the ancient city, only much, much larger than the ancient city of Nazareth. Now, what do we most know Nazareth for in the Bible? It's the hometown of Jesus. Not where he was born. Where was he born? Born in Bethlehem, but he was from Nazareth. His hometown was Nazareth. And identified multiple places in Scripture as being a Nazarene, as one from Nazareth. The thing that I'm going to talk about tonight is a place inside of Nazareth that is called Nazareth Village. This is a site, believe it or not, that's operated by the YMCA of Nazareth. And it is I'll call it a two-function site. One function is that it is a recreated farm village that is intended to show what life in the first century would have been like, okay? So I'm not gonna cover a lot of that, but, you know, I'm sure some of you are familiar with this idea of recreated villages and things to help us understand. Like, I was thinking when I was a kid that we went on a vacation up in the Northeast and we went to Colonial Williamsburg, you know, which to show you what life would have been like in Williamsburg, you know, back in older times. Think of this like that, only much, much older, okay? So, showing you how they raise sheep, showing how they make clothing, showing how they press olives, but none of that is not ancient stuff. It's all been rebuilt. But in the middle of that, there is an archaeological site, okay? And one very specific feature of that archaeological site that I want to talk about, and by the way, Charlie's going to help me out tonight. He's going to read a few passages through some of these sites to help us with, kind of completing the picture here. But to start off, again, I mentioned that Nazareth is a modern city. This is just one simple picture of Nazareth. Got a mosque here in the middle with the gold dome. Again, just kind of pointing out that this is an Arab city, but it is very dense. I mean, buildings everywhere. And the streets are, you're just packed. I mean, just driving through there, it's really kind of neat how, close everything is together and all these curvy, tight roads trying to get a bus through there. But it's a modern city. Now, when we got to Nazareth Village, I just had to throw up there because I talked about how many cats there are in Israel. First thing we saw, we got off the bus, a cat. There's a cat right there. But not only was there a cat, there was also a rooster. And I am not making this up. That rooster crowed 3 times while we were there. So I don't know what that was meant to represent. But anyway, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. But this is not related to the archaeology. But I thought you might find this interesting, that one of the things that is there, it's all over Israel, are olive trees. These are pretty small. These are olive trees that are pretty small. And this was taken in, this would have been May of this year. May is not the season for olives. The olives, you pick olives in the winter months, the rainy season. They actually had just tiny little, I don't even know what you call them, seedlings or whatever that were on the olive trees. These are very small. If I think of it later, I'll try to throw in some pictures of some larger olive trees. But this is what an olive tree looks like. Now, Charlie, get ready to read the first two of our passages. This picture, this is the archaeological site. This, where we are standing, is an ancient vineyard and wine press. Okay? Now, just remember that, and I'm going to talk about it in just a minute. Charlie, will you read the first two passages? So we've got one from Isaiah 5, and then one from the Gospels, from the parable of the tenants.
Isaiah 5, 1 through 2. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes.
By the way, before you go to the next one, Isaiah here is talking about, we talked about this in our sermon last week about the metaphor of the vineyard for Israel, but the way the vineyard is described will be relevant in just a minute. All right, and then Matthew 21, this is the parable of the tenants, but Charlie, just read the first verse for us there.
Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country.
So, thank you, Charlie. The reason why I wanted Charlie to read those two, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, describes, Isaiah using it metaphorically to describe, the vineyard of the children of Israel, and Jesus using this in a parable, but describing the features of a vineyard, of a wine press. And in both of those accounts, you hear we dug, the wine press and built a tower, okay? So what I wanted to show you here is that in this picture, this is a vineyard with a wine press. Okay? Now, where we are standing, this is a basin where they would crush the grapes. How did they crush it? They crushed it by stepping on them. Okay? They stepped on them with bare feet. Why bare feet? Well, because what's in the middle of a grape? A seed. And if you wear shoes and you crush the seed, it will make the wine bitter. I'm not telling you that from firsthand experience. That's what I've been told. But that's why they would crush them with bare feet. Now, below the basin, which notice that it was cut out of rock, right? By the way, this is dated to the first century. This is a first century wine press. But this basin here is where they would crush the grapes. And then below it, as was described in Isaiah, is the vat. This is the vat where when you stepped on the grapes, the juice would flow down over the edge of the basin into the vat and collect there in that vat that had been dug into the rock, okay? And then up on the hill What do you think that is right there? That is a watchtower built to protect the vineyard, okay? Exactly as described by Isaiah and as described by Jesus, okay? Just thought that was pretty cool. Again, nothing specific to Jesus having lived here other than Jesus told that parable. I mean, they were like, well, Jesus probably saw this vineyard and it inspired him to tell it. We have no idea. But it's kind of cool to see, like, this is what a vineyard really looked like. And I've mentioned this before, but in Israel, you see a lot of these terraces that have been built. This is an ancient terrace where they build them up the side of a hill so they can create these level terraces for farming up a hill. Okay, so you see those all over Israel. And that's what this vineyard was built on the side of this hill with terraces. And you can actually see that they still have the grapevines up there at the top of the hill. Now, going in a little closer, this is the watchtower. Now, there have been some of these stones have been restacked, but the foundation is original. And then this is a close-up of the basin where they would crush the grapes with their feet. And then the juice of the grape would flow down into the vat. Make sense? Okay? Kind of brings life to that, you know, little story there in Isaiah 5 and the parable of the tenants that you wouldn't otherwise, you know, know about. So, all right, that's it. That's all for Nazareth. So, two more sites. Both of these sites are way further to the north in an area known as the Galilean Peninsula. Okay, we're going to talk about Dan, and we're going to talk about Caesarea Philippi. Okay, Dan ties us to the narrative of Scripture of the Old Testament, specifically the time we're studying in Bible Bowl, the time of the conquest, and actually way before that as well. But Dan is very relevant to the time of the conquest of Israel. Dan is mentioned there numerous times through Judges. But even before that, all the way back to the time of Abraham, before it was known as Dan, it was known as Laish. But Dan is a very, very ancient city that is in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Now, again, I'm going to go back to the same map again. So we were just talking about Nazareth, which is in Lower Galilee. Now I'm going all the way up the Jordan River, north of Lake Hula, into, you see Mount Hermon here. This is the foothills of Mount Hermon. And you've got Dan and Caesarea Philippi that are right next to each other. By bus, they're about 10 minutes apart. But these are right in the foothills of Mount Hermon. The first time that I went to both of these places, I came from the south. But this last time we were here in May, we came in from the north. We went all the way up near the base of Mount Hermon and came down this way. So it's kind of cool to see how they really are in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Now, I just mentioned it's in the foothills of Mount Hermon. There is, this is not related to any structure that has been found at Dan, but one thing that makes Dan, and by the way, Dan is a tell. We remember what a tell is? It's an artificial mound made up of many strata. But one of the things that has been found at Dan that makes this a very, very important archaeological site, besides the structures that have been found, there's some incredible structures. But there was an inscription found in 1993. And prior to 1993, it was pretty common for opponents of Scripture to say, well, one reason why we know the Bible's not true is because one of its greatest characters, there is no evidence of him existing outside of the Bible, and that is King David. So there's no evidence, there's nothing in anything that's ever been found that mentions a King David. Well, in 1993, that changed. There was an inscription found in Dan that said, King of Israel, King of the House of David. That was the first kind of extra-biblical site that where King David was named. So a very, very important site because of what was found there from an inscription standpoint, which giving us some outside validity that King David was a real person. But a couple of big things that, when I think about Dan, that come to my mind. The first one goes all the way back to Genesis 14. And this is in the story of when Lot is taken captive by a king, which I think is one of the hardest names in Scripture to pronounce. This was the thing I was not going to have you read, Charlie. But the name of the king is Chedorlaomer. spelled here. There it is. Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, who took Lot captive. And Abraham pursued him all the way up to the north. And Genesis 14 identifies as where he overtook him and ultimately got Lot back, defeated Kedorlaomer and got Lot back in the city of Dan. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Actually, right here. At the time in which that would have occurred, the city would have been known as Laish. It was not known as Dan until the ancestors of Dan, the tribe of Dan, conquered that city and renamed it. So why was it referred to as Dan back in Genesis 14? Well, probably through scribes who were copying the text, and they gave it the name that it was known of at the time they copied it, right? You know, just like, if, you know, you're not going to go to, if you're writing about something that's still there today, you probably use the current name. That's probably what happened. But back at the time when Abraham chased Kedorlaomer up there and got Lot back, it would have been known as Laish. We're not quite there. Tonight we got through chapter 18 in Joshua. But we're moving up to Joshua 19, which is going to talk about Dan, the tribe of Dan, and their tribal allotment, that they were given an area on the coast. And they were, they were not able to defeat the Philistines on the coast, and so they migrated to the north. And they migrated to the north, and some of the Danites defeated Laish, destroyed it, and they renamed it Dan after, you know, their ancestor. Okay, so that's how it became known as Dan. Now, the other big story that I think of when I think of Dan comes in the time of the divided kingdom. Now, divided kingdom, so we know we had the United Kingdom under Saul, and then who was second king? David, and then Solomon. You knew that, right, Kenzie? And then we have the kingdom divides, and we have the first two kings of the divided kingdom. Who is the king of Judah? Rehoboam, and the king of Israel is Jeroboam, right? Well, Jeroboam is concerned that, we'll talk about this, and Charlie's going to read this in just a minute, but Jeroboam's concerned that what if his people in the north want to still go back to Jerusalem and worship, what's going to happen, okay? And so Dan comes into play there, so we'll talk about that more in just a minute. Through the book of 1 Kings, in the 8th century, Dan traded hands back and forth between the Arameans and the Israelites a number of times. We'll go through that some for time's sake. But though this is not tied to a specific story, those two big events that I think of when I think of Dan, another reason why Dan is well known is that it was what was frequently given as the northern border of the nation of Israel, which was constantly said as what? From Dan to Beersheba. Okay, so Dan was the northernmost part of the nation of Israel. Beersheba was the southernmost part. And so, I've got this in here, you know, number of times that Dan is referred to as the northern border of the nation of Israel. And by the way, this was used when at the end of World War I, when they were trying to work towards making Israel a nation as part of the argument as to what territory should be included in the nation of Israel, pointing back to scripture saying from Dan to Beersheba, by the way. So I mentioned that Dan is in the foothills of Mount Hermon. This is Mount Hermon. This was taken in May of 2022, so just a few months ago. Still a little bit of snow up on top. The peak there, 9,200 feet above sea level. It does have snow almost year-round up on top. This would have been in, I think still December, maybe January of 2020. This was actually taken from the parking lot at Tel Dan, where you park to walk to Tel Dan. But you can see, you know, kind of one of the peaks of Mount Hermon there. But I mentioned Mount Hermon, most of the year has got snow on top. There's actually a ski resort up on top of Mount Hermon. But the snow that melts and comes down the peaks of Mount Hermon feeds tributaries, which then feed the Jordan River. The Jordan River exists because of the snow that melts on top of Mount Hermon, and flows down into four tributaries, which then feed into the Jordan River. Okay, the largest of those tributaries goes right through the middle of Dan, and it is known as the Dan Springs. A third of the Jordan River comes from the Dan Springs. When you go to Tell Dan, it's actually part of a national park, and you have to walk through this national park, and you hike alongside the Dan Springs for about a mile until you get to the Tell. And so the first thing you see when you come into the national park is the spring, and then it's there the whole way up until you get to the Tell. But Dan Spring makes up, again, about a third of the Jordan River. And then the next thing that you really see when you get to the city, the Tell, is you see this giant wall. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this because this has 100% been rebuilt. It has been rebuilt from stones that were found at the site, but nothing that you see here was found that way. It's been reassembled. It was all reassembled by a team from the University of Chicago, but this is not, I mean, the original stones, but it's not an original structure. But there are two things in Dan that just blow me away, even to think about them today, just blow me away. And the first one of those, I want Charlie to read for us, a passage for us, before we look at the picture there. So if you'll read the one from, if you'll read the next passage for us, 1 Kings.
And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, and the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of this land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar.
Thank you, Charlie. So just to recap, divided kingdom, Jeroboam, king of the north, he is afraid if the people go back and worship in Jerusalem, what are they going to do? They're going to follow Rehoboam again. They're going to kill him. So what does he do instead? He makes two golden calves, just like they made in the wilderness while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. And they put one in Dan, one in Bethel. And in both places, they built a temple and they built an altar. It even specifically mentions offering sacrifices on the altar. Okay, got the picture? Okay. This is Jeroboam's temple, uncovered in the city of Dan. Now, the altar would have been here. The metal structure is not ancient, but is meant to represent where the altar itself would have stood. But this is Jeroboam's temple. I'm like, man, the first time I ever saw this, I'm just like, this is unbelievable. I mean, it's a real place. You know, this isn't just a fairy tale. This is a real place. This is his temple that he built, where he placed the golden calf and where they made sacrifices on the altar. This is a little closer. This first picture was from December 2019. This is May of this year. Just a little closer up of the remaining area around where the altar would have been. I got a chance to address the group there. Again, there's nothing to protect the sites. It's amazing. We're just sitting there on this, 3,500-year-old altar. Talking to the people about, that story that Charlie just read about, why is this place significant? It's significant because of the history of Israel, the divided kingdom. This was one of the centers of worship that Jeroboam built so that people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. And it just brings it to life. Again, just kind of give you a sense of the size of the altar. Took a picture there in front of that. And then from a few years ago, my dad and I, we sat on the high place, the Bema, which is on the upper end of the site here, but, you know, not really protected, just sit there and take pictures if you want to. So very, very cool. Very, very neat place. This is the other really neat thing that's in Dayton. This is referred to as Abraham's Gate. Okay, and what you are looking at is a mud brick gate. So all of this is mud. It's made out of mud brick. And nothing that you are looking at has been restored in any way. Okay, and it's covered with a roof to protect it for obvious reasons, because this is made out of mud. But this was discovered, I think, in the 80s, 1983 maybe, it was discovered. This is from the 18th century BC. So if you do the math, that's at least 3,800 years old, okay? And you can see, I mean, it's you know, filled in, but this is where the door would have been. This was the entrance to the city of Laish, because that predates the time when they renamed it to Dan. This goes all the way back to the time when this would have been known as the city of Laish. Why is it referred to as Abraham's Gate? Well, it's on an assumption that may or may not be true, but what do we know about Abraham? Well, Abraham chased Chedorlaomer all the way up to Laish, to Dan, and he captured Chedorlaomer and defeated him there in Dan and took Lot back. And so if he visited Laish, Dan, when he was there, this was the main gate of the city. Possibly he passed through this gate. But just the fact that this goes all the way back to the time of Abraham is just unbelievable that it's there. So really, really, one of my favorite spots in Israel. Just love this. I mean, this is really neat. This is an artist rendition of what, you know, obviously there's, you know, even though it's incredibly intact, you know, when it was, you know, when it was built, it would have been much more square. But you can still look at even this artist rendition and go, it's amazing how intact it is to be almost 4,000 years old. It's really, really neat. So that is Dan. All right, last thing about Dan. This is just a picture of that inscription that I mentioned that talks about the house of David, king of Israel. I got a chance to, when we were there, to talk to the group about the significance of that finding that, you know, again, this is one of those things that opponents will say, hey, there's no evidence outside of Scripture to support a king named David in Israel. Well, in 93, that changed. And so a very, very significant discovery. Okay, last place I want to talk about is Caesarea Philippi. Now, we have already talked about another Caesarea, Caesarea Maritima. This is a different place. In Scripture, if Scripture is talking about Caesarea Maritima, it will only say Caesarea, and it's only in the book of Acts. Okay? If it's talking about Caesarea Philippi, it will always say Caesarea Philippi, and that is only in, I believe, in Matthew and Mark. I believe the only two references to Caesarea Philippi. Okay? And these are in very, very different areas. So, again, we were talking about Nazareth, and we're up here to Dan and Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Maritima, as you can see, long ways away on the coast. We're all the way up here to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was originally built, the city was built by Herod Philip. Herod Philip was the son of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great is the one who was in charge and power when Jesus was born, the one that had all the babies killed. Okay, he's the one who was the great builder across much of Israel. He was a king in that he was a regional ruler under the Roman Empire. Okay, he wasn't emperor, that was Caesar, but he was a regional ruler under the Roman Empire. His sons, the ones who became Herods as well, who were also regional rulers under the Roman Empire. And so his son, Herod Philip, built the city that is adjacent to a giant rock face in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And he named the city Caesarea Philippi. So in the city, on this rock face, are the remains of a grotto, a spring, and a temple. They were all dedicated, and I've got this up here, to the Greek god Pan. He was the god of forests. And so that's something that is still there today. But as far as Scripture goes, Caesarea Philippi is known for one thing. And Charlie, if you read that last one for us.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I shall tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
So this is the place where, you know, where Peter made what is referred to as the Great Confession, and where Jesus said, you know, upon this rock, you know, you are Peter, and Peter's name meant what? Rock or stone. You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, which I believe is not Peter, but the confession, a play on the name Peter, but upon this rock, I will build my church. On this confession that I'm the Christ, I will build my church. Now, I want to talk, this last comment I'll talk about in just a minute, but one other thing about Caesarea Philippi, which is relevant to Scripture, is that in the last few years, this is, I think, less than 5 years old, they have uncovered the palace of Herod Agrippa II, okay? So let me kind of trace why that's important. So those of you that were through the Acts class, we talked a lot about Herod Agrippa I and Herod Agrippa II. So Herod Agrippa I was, just like Herod Philip, was also a son of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa I was the one who began, this is not in the Scriptures, but we know this from history, was the one who began the project to build the outer wall, the third wall around the city of Jerusalem. But he's also the one that died in Acts chapter 12. So the one that, you know, people were saying he is like a god and he didn't argue with him and God struck him down with what? With worms, right? That's Herod Agrippa I. At the time that Herod Agrippa I died, Herod Agrippa II was living in Rome, and he was 18 years old, and he was not considered old enough to take over his father's territory. But eventually, Herod Agrippa II began to be given part of his father's territory, and he was based in Caesarea Philippi. But his territory expanded such that by the end of his reign, he was actually the one who was appointing who was going to be the priest in Jerusalem, the high priest. So he had a lot of power eventually. But Herod Agrippa II is the one in the end of Acts where Paul is in Caesarea Maritima, not Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Maritima, and there's a new governor who's been appointed, Festus, right? And Agrippa comes to meet Festus, and he also ends up having a conversation with Paul, all right? That's Herod Agrippa II, okay? So a lot of intersection with Scripture there with Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa II, again, was based in Caesarea Philippi, and in 61 AD, he actually renamed Caesarea Philippi as Neronius. Now, why would you think he would do that? It's after Emperor Nero, Caesar Nero, okay? And so, anyway, Agrippa II is tied very much to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Anyway, this is, I'm going to show you two sides of Caesarea Philippi. This is the tourist side, okay? And I don't say that meaning like it's a tourist trap. No, this is a legit spot. But this is the place where the tourists get to go, okay? This is what you are looking at. This is the kind of the base of Mount Hermon, this big rock face. And into this rock face, there you can see like there's a big hole. It looks like a big hole, which was a grotto, or is a grotto. And then all these carvings into the side of this rock. This is where the Temple of Pan was located, a temple built in honor of the Greek god Pan, the god of forests. And then this is the Hermon Spring, which is also known as the Spring of Pan, which is again coming out of the foothills of Mount Hermon. But this is the first thing you see when you come into Caesarea Philippi. And I don't want to, you know, assume this is what happened, but it does make me wonder, you know, if Jesus was looking at this when he's having this conversation with his disciples, It's no wonder that the conversation turned to the concept of a rock, because he's staring at a giant rock, right? I mean, this is overwhelming. From everywhere in Caesarea Philippi, you can see this giant rock face. And so, you know, no more than perhaps, but perhaps that was what led him to use the imagery of saying, hey, I'm looking at this big rock. I've got this man named Stone right here. I'm going to use this as, you know, again, Jesus very commonly used physical items as metaphors for what he was trying to communicate, right? No idea if that's what he was actually doing, but it is does make you kind of wonder. Again, just a picture of us there. You can see a little better picture of the grotto and then the carvings into the side of the mountain. This is an artist illustration of what the Temple of Pan, you know, kind of a multi-building complex here built into the side of this mountain. You can see the grotto here with the temple in front of it. These little structures, these little carvings here where they would have placed little statues or idols are still there. Another temple with columns. There are some remains of some of these columns. But this is what, you know, again, what Pan looked like. Those of you, if any of you have ever read the C.S. Lewis, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. This reminds me very much of Mr. Tumnus that lived in Narnia. But anyway, this is Pan, god of forests, and who this temple was built for. This is, you know, there was that big grotto that had a temple in front of it. This is the remains of the grotto. These are all these carvings that are still there in the side of the mountain where they would have placed idols. Just to give you a sense of how large this is, you know, we took a picture there standing in front of it. And then there's, you know, there's still some columns there remaining from the Temple of Pan. And, you know, I got a chance to talk to the group, and I mentioned what I just told you guys, that, you know, maybe Jesus looking at this giant rock, that's why he used the metaphor of the rock, because he's got the giant rock, and he's got Peter, whose name means rock, and maybe that's why he used the expression, upon this rock, I will build my church. But whatever the case, now I want to show you the non-tourist side of Caesarea Philippi. I say that because, for whatever reason, the bulk of the excavations in Caesarea Philippi are not open to the public. The only reason I know that they're there is because when I went 2.5 years ago, I went with a archaeology professor who's been there 23 times and whose friend has done some of the archaeology on Caesarea Philippi. He had asked in advance for permission to go see this stuff. And so I was... I really wanted to see it again. And so from the day I met with the guy, day one, I mean, before we even got on the bus at the airport, I'm like, I want to see this again. And he's like, well, we don't let people in there. And I said, I know, but I want to see it. It's behind a fence, lock and key, the whole deal. Finally, after 3 days of nagging, I was like the persistent widow in Luke 18. Like, I was not leaving him alone. I nagged him and nagged him and nagged him and nagged him. And finally, he talked to the people there. He said, all right, this guy's going to go open the gate, but the deal is you got to lead the group. I'm not going. So on the deal that I led the group, we got to go over there. Now, the two things I want to show you, one is just has nothing to do with Scripture, but is just kind of a hallmark of a Roman city. Okay, in the center of a Roman city from around the first century, okay, you would almost always find a place known as a cardo. Cardo, from the word in which we get cardiac or heart, is the heart of the city. And the heart of the city was usually a narrow road that was lined with columns. Okay, this was the cardo in Caesarea Philippi. And you can see the remains of the columns that lined the street at the heart of the city. We're going to see the same thing in other places where I'll show you later, including the city of Jerusalem, which has multiple layers of cardos from different centuries. But this was the heart of the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the real thing that I wanted to go back and see was this. This is the palace of Herod Agrippa II. This is in less than 5 years that this has been uncovered. And so this is a 2,000-year-old structure. This is kind of looking at it from what would have been the back of it. So imagine that my back is to that giant rock face that I showed you, okay? And I'm looking the opposite direction, away from Mount Hermon. So now I'm going to move in, and I'm going to look at it from the opposite direction. So now I'm looking at the, what would have been the front of the palace. There's Mount Hermon in the background. You can see the rock face there. But this is the kind of labyrinth that would have been on the bottom level of the palace of Herod Agrippa II. This picture was taken in December of 2019. You can see it kind of looks a little wet because it had been raining. And that's significant. I'll tell you that in a minute, why that's significant, that it was wet. But this is an artist's rendition of what this palace would have looked like when it, you know, before it was destroyed. But amazing how much of this, you know, bottom level is still intact. And I'll show you some pictures from down there in just a minute. But this is what, you know, artists believe it would have looked like. And I got a chance this year, because I was the one leading the group over there, to talk to them about the history of Herod Agrippa II, just like I did with you guys, which was a thrill for me to be able to do that. But this picture is back to May of 2019. These steps lead down into the lower kind of, again, kind of labyrinth in the bottom of this palace. And these are my nemesis steps. In 2019, I fell down those steps trying to get down into the labyrinth, and I crushed my hand. And I had to have, I don't remember how many screws put in my hand to repair it, ligaments reattached, all that stuff. And so one of my big reasons why I nagged him so much to go back there is I said, I got to get down those steps. I got to do it. I got to complete the journey. And so this time, I got somebody to take my picture. I made it down the steps. They're dry. They weren't wet this time. And got down into the labyrinth. All of this, again, remember, 2,000 years old. So just really, really neat. But also tying us back to, again, King Agrippa that we read about in Acts 25 and 26. He was a real person. He had a real palace in Caesarea Philippi. You know, his father was a real person. By the way, Herod Agrippa II finished the outer wall around the outside of the city of Jerusalem just a very few years before his own Roman Empire leveled it and burned it to the ground. But Herod Agrippa II, and then we got a picture down in the, you know, down in the tunnels underneath Caesarea Philippi. So that's it for tonight. You say, well, thank goodness we're out of time anyway. So thanks for your patience with me. It always I hate to only cover like one place a night, so I appreciate you being patient with me to go a little long. But you know, clearly this was not a spread the gospel kind of sermon. But you know, we did touch on some things, especially there at the end about Peter's confession. You know, which ties in a little bit to this morning. We talked about how you know, the Samaritan. Jesus had publicly told the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah. And here we just read about where Peter said, you know, you're the Christ. And at the end of that, what did he say? Don't tell anybody. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready for it to spread among the Jews because he knew what was going to happen. As soon as that happens, the clock's ticking, right? But the fact remains that he is the Christ. And the place where that confession was made is a real place. It's a real place. And I believe that confession happened. And I believe that Jesus did build his church upon the concept, the reality, the truth of him being the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, the Savior. And because of that, we have a choice. We have a choice of whether we're going to follow that Savior or we're going to follow ourselves. And if you're here tonight and you've never made the choice to follow the Savior, he is the only one that can give us life, true life beyond this one. And if we try to do it ourselves, we're going to fail. And not only will following him give us the best of this life, but more importantly, it gives us our true citizenship, which is in heaven. And if you've never made that commitment to Christ, to name him as your Savior, I encourage you to do that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.